Together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies, moving on from the book of Ezra into the book of Nehemiah, and we read Nehemiah chapter 1. For those of you who haven't been with us Sunday by Sunday, we've worked our way through the 10 chapters of Ezra, and now the story goes on. Nehemiah chapter 1 at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that is the capital of Persia, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with certain men out of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that survived, who had escaped exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors there in the province who escaped exile are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let thy ear be attentive and thy eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I now pray before thee day and night, for the people of Israel thy servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Yea, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command concerning thy servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them thence and bring them to the place which I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand, O Lord. Let thy ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name, and give success to me thy servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king of Persia. Now I was the cupbearer to the king, and was due to go into his presence. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts this introductory chapter to the story of Nehemiah. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to the chapter that we read earlier in the service, the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And we must keep reminding ourselves that the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, record history, things that really happened in a certain geographical location at a certain time here in this world of ours, specifically in the Middle East, in Judah and Jerusalem. The two books tell the ongoing story of the return of the Jewish people from their 70 years of exile in Babylon back to their own land and to their own holy city of Jerusalem. And this return took place in three different phases. First of all, about 538 years before Christ, the first movement led by the man called Zerubbabel. Then 458 years before Christ, a long gap, a second movement led by the man called Ezra. And then in the year approximately 445 years before Christ, this third and perhaps final return under the leadership of the man called Nehemiah. Now, I'm aware of the fact that scholars argue that the story we have in Nehemiah should really come before the stories that we have in the book of Ezra. And I sometimes think that these scholars are just a bit too clever for their own good. And therefore, for many good reasons, we hold to the traditional sequence that we have the story of the two different returns in Ezra, and then subsequently the story of Nehemiah. So let us remind ourselves that in the book of Ezra, the story has basically to do with the rebuilding of the temple, the Jewish temple, in the city of Jerusalem. A rebuilding program that started in a situation of great rubble, and after the first flush of enthusiasm, as so often happens, and still happens in church circles, after the first flush of enthusiasm, the people and the work became very sluggish. And at that stage, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah took the people to task and said, "Come on, get on with it. No use saying it can't be done. No use saying we'll do it later. You're proving that you've got plenty time and plenty energy and plenty resources to build your own houses. Get on and build the house of God." And they did. And they slogged at it for 20 years, and eventually the temple was completed. And then after that, there seems to have been a long spell of something like 60 years, about which very little is recorded in Scripture. Obviously, there would have been changes. Changes for the better and changes for the worse. It always happens. In the roughly 40 years that we've been here together, there have been lots of changes, one way or the other. And after that long spell of which nothing much is recorded, we come to the actual story of Ezra. And I'm quoting from chapter 7 at verse 6. "This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him." And in verse 13 of chapter 7, the king of Persia said, "I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you." And obviously, there was a mighty movement of the Spirit of God. And Ezra and a great company of people made their way to join this work in Jerusalem, of which little had been known for the best part of 60 years. And when Ezra got there, he found a situation of compromise and carelessness and worldliness among the people of God. And Ezra was absolutely shattered. This is what we've been studying the past two or three Sunday mornings. He was absolutely shattered. He turned to God in prayer. And by the Spirit of God, there came upon the people of God a great spirit of repentance. Something that we haven't seen, for example, in our own land for many a long year. The whole of the people of God burdened in heart because they knew that they hadn't been faithful to their God. They hadn't loved him as they should have loved him, nor had they served him as they should have served him. And their lives were complicated. The work of God was neglected. And there came this great spirit of repentance. And with that spirit of repentance, there was a turning back to God. And as we learned in the closing chapters of Ezra, at great cost, very great cost, personal cost and family cost, the people got right with God. And we have to assume that a new phase of faith and obedience and service began among the people of God. And no doubt, if we have any understanding of human nature at all, no doubt there had been among the people of God at the end of the book of Ezra a great spirit of resolution. You know, as we were singing with the children, to be the best that they could be. And I'm prepared to believe there was this spirit of resolution. It was costly. And I believe in great measure there was at that time in the hearts of the people as they were putting their lives right with God. Their attitude was now, no more backsliding from God. I can imagine individuals saying it. I can imagine fathers gathering their families for family worship and saying from the word of God and saying in prayer, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then we come to the story of Nehemiah, about the year 445 before Christ. And if you care to follow these dates and do a bit of calculation, you will realize that almost a whole century, 100 years elapse between verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ezra and verse 1 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah. And down the years, there had been phases and stages in the development of the work of God. And this is only natural. And it is instructive if we take the time to trace the same kind of trends and phases in the work of God in our own personal lives, and the work of God in the congregation, and the work of God nationally. And I find it interesting, as I've given myself to fairly detailed study of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, I find it significant that each phase of revival, each significant phase of new beginning or new advance, was followed by a phase or a spell of spiritual decline. Why this should be, I'm not quite sure, but history testifies that it is so. And history testifies, even within our own land, that after some of the great evangelistic campaigns, in which there seems to be such enthusiasm and such success for the gospel, there nearly always follows a spell, or successive spells, of spiritual decline. Why this should be, I'm not quite sure. It could be because of persecution, or difficulty, or perhaps more likely, because of complacency. It's astonishing, really, how quickly, individually or congregationally, we come to a conclusion that we have arrived. Spiritually, we haven't. We've a long, long way to go. I took time in the course of the week to look back over the book of Ezra and reminded myself of chapter 3 of the book of Ezra, verses 11, 12, and 13. The temple had been finished. There was this great dedication service and thanksgiving service, and all the people shouted a great shout. because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, but many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, because some of them thought, oh, it'll never be the same as it was before. People have said this to me about Sandyford. Not many, but some have said, oh, Mr. I remember when at the morning service in Sandyford they had to bring in extra seats because there were so many people crowding into the service. And then they look around and see acres of empty pews. And they're disheartened. Oh, it's not like it was in the old days. And sometimes it is because of this lack of what I would call statistical success that the people of God become disheartened and the work of God begins to sag. In many, many cases of significant phases of the work of God in Scripture, the measurement of the success, as I said last night at the prayer meeting, would never get a mention in the records of the books of the movement called, for example, church growth. I went to Ezra chapter 4 at verse 1. And I read there, now when the adversaries. And this is why sometimes the work of God slows down and the people of God get disheartened. Because there are adversaries. And every true work of God, whether in an individual life or in a family or in a congregation, every true work of God will face a counterattack by the adversary who is Satan and who always has plenty of people to do his work. I went to Ezra chapter 6. I was wrong in the previous illustration. It wasn't that it was only the foundation that was completed. I went to Ezra chapter 6 at verse 15. And I read there, this house of God was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. The temple was finished. And it may very well have been that as they looked at the finished work of this building that was the house of God, and when they thought of all the hard work that had gone into it, they began to think of what they had achieved. And when we begin to think of what we have achieved, we are beginning to think about ourselves. And God could well have said at that point, you would never have begun it but for me. The temple was finished, and it may well have been that far too much emphasis was put on the building rather than on God. I still remember when I first came here to Sandyford Henderson Memorial Church, that when people were introducing themselves to me, and I was aware that the two congregations had been united in 1938, and this was 18 years later, people still introduced themselves to me, oh, Mr. Lip, I'm so-and-so, I'm Sandyford. And others, oh, Mr. Lip, I'm Henderson Memorial. And I became aware that a great deal of that was attached to buildings. And I go to the Gospels, and I go to some of the significant chapters of the Gospels, and I read there of the disciples saying to Jesus, look at the temple, isn't it marvelous? What a building! There's not a building like it. And Jesus said, oh, wait a minute. Shortly, almost before the end of some of your lives, this whole building's going to be in ruins. And you know, my friends, there are lots of people in Scotland who used to go to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and they don't go to church at all now. And you know the reason? Their particular church building could no longer be maintained, and it was closed down And because the building, their building, was no more, they didn't go to church. I hope your faith is not anchored in this building, nor for that matter in this particular ministry, but in God. And what we have to remember as we go from the stories of Ezra into the stories of Nehemiah is that God's work is long term. And it's wonderful to see in these two books that in spite of human failure, God gave his people repeated new beginnings. He didn't say, I'll give you a fresh start this time, but never again. He's not a God like that. He is astonishing in his long suffering. And he gave them repeated new beginnings. And at every phase of the new beginning, God had his people prepared to lead. And I get quite thrilled with this story as I realize that while the latter costly stages of the book of Ezra were being worked out, were developing and being worked out, back in Persia there was a man called Nehemiah. A man of faith, a man of character, a man of spiritual capacity, and this man Nehemiah was in the process of getting significant promotion in the civil service to head of department, until virtually he was Secretary of State for Social Services. That's really what it means when he was the king's cup bearer. He was at the top of his profession. And I sat and thought about this. Nehemiah, the top of the civil service, the king's personal trusted servant. And I found myself thinking that it was very possible that Nehemiah was criticized quite severely by some of his fellow Jews for being a servant of a pagan government. I thought even more, and I've considered that Nehemiah could very possibly have been criticized by his fellow Jews on the basis that here was a man with real capacity and obviously he had leadership qualities. Why was he not in Jerusalem? The king had given permission for everybody who wanted to go, everybody who volunteered was free to go. Possibly Nehemiah himself was concerned. It's not easy to be criticized by your own fellows and not be concerned, especially when there is the suggestion that you're out of God's will. And I can imagine Nehemiah said, well, no, am I in God's will? I found myself looking away back to the early months of the latter months of 1955 and the earlier months of 1956. When, strictly speaking, I was unemployed. And there was no church in the whole of the Church of Scotland sending anybody from their vacancy committees to consider me for being their minister. And two of my close friends had been members with me of Gilkemson South Church in Aberdeen, and they were in the mission field in Nigeria. And they wrote to me, and they said, it's obvious, there's no doubt about it. You should be here in Nigeria. There's the need. You've got these gifts and you've got these capacities. This is where you should be. And I tell you, it was a burden. Because in the depth of my own heart, I just didn't believe that God was calling me to be a missionary. And there we have the situation of Nehemiah. And I love the beginning of chapter 1. After the introduction, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened. I know I'm not allowed to change the scriptures, but I would say, now it just happened. But then you see, I don't believe that things just happen. I don't think it was coincidence. It was the providence of God. It just happened in the month of Kislev, the 20th year, as I was in Susa in the capital, that Hanani, one of my brethren, whether a fellow Jew or one of his own family, I don't know, came with certain men out of Judah. And they seemed to have come to Nehemiah. And I don't know if this was an official deputation sent by Ezra. I don't know. Perhaps it was just that Nehemiah had heard that a company of men from Jerusalem were back in the capital city, Susa. And Nehemiah, of course, being a man of prayer who had prayed for the work of God for a long time, made it his business, because he was interested, to seek out these men and to ask them news. How are things in Jerusalem? And they said, oh, it's terrible. They told Nehemiah only the depressing news. And every congregation, I think, has one or two folk who are like this. They never tell you anything that's right. But if they notice anything that they think is wrong, sure enough, the minister will get told, and of course is left with the feeling that it's all his fault. You'll learn to live with that. I asked them concerning the Jews that had survived who escaped exile, and I asked concerning Jerusalem. They said to me, oh, the survivors there in the province who escaped, oh, they're in great trouble and great shame. Oh, if you could see the situation. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. Notice, they didn't say, oh, the temple's been built. No, they didn't mention that. They didn't say, oh, Ezra's done a tremendous job. Oh, he inherited an awful situation, but my word, he really took them to task. And my, what a job he's done. No, they didn't mention that either. They didn't say by Ezra's personal influence a lot has been accomplished. No, they just saw the problems. Oh, they said it's terrible. It can't be done. No, nobody will ever do anything now. The walls in ruins. Now, I don't know if this was a new attack or not. I don't think it really matters. If Nehemiah, being a man of prayer, and since in these old days the people were far more cultured than we tend to think. Think of some of the artifacts that have been discovered from that period of history. Nehemiah, being a man of prayer, I should imagine he would have been in touch by letter with some of his friends in Jerusalem. Just as we write to our missionaries, and just as the missionaries send back prayer letters. And I believe that Nehemiah had been waiting for news and had been expecting, I think, some great news. He had heard about the foundation of the temple. Another prayer letter said, well, you know, the work's going on, and oh, within a week or two the temple will be finished. And then they got a letter, you got a letter. Oh, I must tell you about the dedication ceremony. Oh, Nehemiah, you'll hardly believe it. All the younger generation were shouting their hallelujahs, and all the old men and women were greeting because the thing wasn't nearly as big as it had been before. And can you imagine Nehemiah's prayers? And how he had prayed. And I'm emphasizing this so that you will understand his reaction. When he sought out these men, he said, how are things in Jerusalem? He said, oh, disaster, failure, shambles, hopeless. And Nehemiah was heartbroken. Remember, of course, that Nehemiah had almost certainly been born, yes, certainly had been born in captivity in Babylon. He had never been to Jerusalem. He had been born and lived his life away, his early life away from all the privileges and blessing of the spiritual center that was the house of God in Jerusalem. But then there was, and there always is, a remnant of faith, even when things are at their worst. Someone older must have taught Nehemiah the truths of God. Somebody older must have spoken to Nehemiah as he grew up of love for God. Somebody must have spoken to Nehemiah, or perhaps you lived in the context of a family or a group of friends who were enthusiastic about God, who had hearts that were warm with regard to God. And Nehemiah, I think, grew up with a company of people, perhaps of his own age, who prayed together. I remember in my Royal Navy days, and in my days when I was still a bank clerk, how at times during the week some of us would meet in each other's homes and we would pray. Well, Nehemiah had been taught of God. He had learned what God is like. He had learned to love God. He had learned to trust God. He had learned to pray. And this is why Nehemiah was God's man, ready for God's time. The end of chapter 1, it says, "Now I was the cupbearer to the king, the official taster." The kings were always worried in case somebody tried to poison them. I don't think I envy Nehemiah his job. "Take a drink of this, Nehemiah, see if it's poisoned." Well, if you drop dead, well, I won't drink it. Taste this food laid before, see if it's all right. But the king's cupbearer, it was an official position, meant that this man had regular and free access into the presence of the king. Now, I link this up with Ezra chapter 7 at verse 13 that we mentioned earlier. "I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you." Why did Nehemiah not go? Well, I think perhaps Nehemiah did volunteer to go and was refused because of his job. Now, most of you here know nothing at all about the 1939-45 war. But there were people then who volunteered. They wanted to go to the front line. They were eager to serve king and country, but they were turned down. Not because of health. They said, "No, you're needed in industry. Your job at home is so important, far more important than going into the forces." And I can believe that Nehemiah volunteered. And the king said, "No, you are needed here." Was Nehemiah disappointed? Well, you'll give your own answer. When you're dead keen to do something and you're not allowed to do it, and when it's something good, well, you're bound to be disappointed. Nehemiah had prayed for years for the work of God. And I can imagine Jeremiah, and I borrow words from the New Testament, Jeremiah prays, "Oh Lord God of heaven, the fields are white unto harvest. Oh, laborers are needed. Lord, here am I, send me." But there was no word from God. Why was there no open door? I nearly said, I don't know, but of course now I do know. God had his plans set and timetabled for Nehemiah. I can imagine Nehemiah, Lord, show me your will. But there was no answer. But there's no indication that Nehemiah grew bitter. He prayed for the work of God. And he prayed, no doubt, for himself and his friends that they might be true to God. And that's why it's so important for me to say, as I draw towards the end of the sermon this morning, if you are seeking for God's will to open up for you, and if you are waiting for God's will to open up for you, make sure in the meantime that you're learning. And one part of the learning is learning to pray. And so we have Nehemiah's prayer in verses 5 to 11. And I'm not going to expound it, save only to point out that the prayer begins in verse 5. O Lord God of heaven. And I've written into the margin of my Bible, he begins his prayer in the heavens. And it is from that standpoint that you get the right perspective of life, your life, the church's life, the nation's life, the world's life. And of course, this is echoed in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in the heavens. So, up you go there. And you look from there down here. And you see things in their right perspective. And Nehemiah prayed, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his command. Let thy ear be attentive. O God, are you listening? Would you dare to pray like that? As you start to say your prayers, you say, God, are you listening? I don't know why Nehemiah said, let thy ear be attentive and thy eyes open. I usually close my eyes when I'm saying my prayers. I don't know why. What I want to say is this. You can't pray like this in a crisis unless you're a man or woman who prays as a basic part of your Christian life. You read through this prayer for yourself and you will see that Nehemiah is a man who knows his God. A man who knows that God's hand is on him for action. But we could ask the question, if Nehemiah knows this, and if he's so much in favor with the king, why did he hesitate? I don't know. It may have been that this was a spell when the Jews, generally speaking, were out of favor with the government. I don't know. Nehemiah was aware of the need in Jerusalem, but the need doesn't constitute the call. But the need leads to prayer. And if you look down to verse 11, O Lord, let thy ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. Oh, he was at the prayer meeting when he prayed this prayer. Who delight to fear thy name and give success to thy servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king. Oh God, said Nehemiah, make it possible. Open the way. confirm the guidance. But next week when we go into chapter 2, we'll discover that 4 months elapsed before the right opportunity came for Nehemiah to speak to the king. And it was the king who brought up the subject. What a God. What a God. And Nehemiah waited on God. And he waited in faith. He waited for God's time. And there was no presumption. He was willing. And he wanted to be ready. And this is how the work of God goes forward. Are you willing? Are you ready? Are you willing to learn to be made ready? Amen, and may God bless to us his word.